for the raising of the sleeping saints. If you're here for the four winds, I'm not ready.
Have we room for all of them?
So, I'd like to open with prayer here, and Brother Richard, would you open with prayer? We have a mic there. Yes.
Our gracious, loving Father, we bow our hearts and minds again in thy presence this morning hour and be thankful for the blessings that we receive at thy hand. Now as we consider a portion of thy truths and the scriptures, we ask thy presence with us, thy spirit abound in our hearts and minds, and particularly upon the one who will direct our thoughts this hour. We are mindful of thy people wherever they find themselves, those that have a special need of thee and desire that thou wouldst put a blessing to them according to their faith in thy will. Be with us then, continue with us, overrule in this period that we might know thy truth. We ask these favors and wait before thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I'd like to welcome you to this particular study, and my hope is not to put you to sleep, but to have some discussion this morning on a particular scripture that the convention has assigned for this study. And we have the reason why we have a mic is we're unique. The reason why we have a mic, and I don't want to, I'm going to say this, I don't want to discourage you from speaking, but the reason why we have a mic is that we are being recorded as well as broadcast on CUCME so that others will be able to join in on this discussion as well. We have a mic. Also, we have two mics. I'm going to have a mic, and then we'll have a roving mic to help with the answering the, you know, broadcasting the answers. So when you have a thought that you'd like to give, raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. I'll have the mic over there, and you can state your thoughts, and we'll just do that in this order. The particular topic for this morning, for an hour and a half, and the biggest struggle we're going to have is try to keep these three questions within this hour and a half. And I think we'll have plenty of time. But the thing is that the key question that we want to consider deals with Philippians, the first chapter, verse 23. And we're not going to address that question right away because that's where we're trying to lead to. But we're trying to understand just where Paul is coming from. And to help understand that question, we have some beginning questions, introductory questions, to try to guide our thoughts to get to this point of really what is Paul trying to tell us in his words. Now, I've asked for a board here. Now, I'll use this board to write some thoughts down as well. I hope to record any scriptures that you give. We'll put these down on the board so you can have them as a record as well. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind is always looking for the time when life will be restored, restitution of life. And that's been going on for all mankind's existence. And we'll just start here at point A, and we'll just call it Adam's fall. And we know with the timeline that there will be a time when all things will end. There will be a restitution of all things. And that's what Paul was looking for, is that time for all mankind. Now within this timeline, there is several points in time. We know of the time of the flood and with Noah here. We also have a time in here with the birth of our Lord and his consecration to begin his walk in 29 A.D. I'm not going to put a lot of dates down here, but just a few dates. 33 A.D. was his death. And we also know that there is some time out here that the Lord promised that he would return. And he also had some thoughts about the raising of those faithful ones sometime out in here. And that's what we want to consider as part of our discussion. But our first question deals with who are these sleeping saints that we're trying to address? And to help answer that question, we want to maybe begin with is identifying who is or who is not associated with this lineage of mankind, starting with, you know, Adam all the way to the end. So in general, we have an overall group. It's just mankind in general. In this time period, we also have some that were faithful. And these were faithful ones from the beginning here. And I'm just going to draw a line to this point here. And these were faithful ones before Christ's death. And then we have, again, some faithful ones, and I'm not going to show an ending here, but just faithful ones afterwards. If I write too small, forgive me. Engineers tend to write real small, so I'll try to write large enough so you can see all the back. But within this group here, there are ones that we're trying to address, and there's ones that we are not trying to address as raising of the sleeping saints. And the question would be, is how does mankind in general address, are they part of this group? Mankind in general, are they part of the raising of the sleeping saints?
No.
No. Okay. How about these faithful ones here? There's many faithful ones. You know, we read about the Hebrews 11 chapter. Are they part of this group?
No.
Is there a scripture that might help us understand what their relationship with the raising of the sleeping saints? Are they, I don't want to give the whole answer away.
The concluding verses of the chapter of Hebrews.
Verse 38, of whom the Lord is not worthy. And
Esau, for true faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And I think the us class is the class we're trying to narrow down into, and that these are excluded by this texture. By this text of scripture, that they require the us class to be faithful, rewarded first.
Yes, very good. Any additional thoughts? Our Lord had a scripture, and he was describing one of the greatest, John the Baptist. Okay. Brother Michael?
I've always appreciated the words that are in the 45th Psalm that talk about the king's daughter. And in particular, in this context, in the 16th verse of Psalm 45, it says, "Instead of thy fathers," which refers, I think, to these faithful ones that had lived before Christ, you know, centuries and millenniums before Christ. They will no longer be your fathers, they will be your children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And so clearly there is this dichotomy between the heavenly phase, and I think that that's what we're referring to when we refer to the raising of the sleeping saints, and the earthly phase, where these faithful ones will be princes in all the earth.
Yes, very good.
And a particular scripture.
Yes. We'll get this down pat before the the time period. Yeah, the particular one I was considering, you know, is our Lord's words in Matthew 11:11. If I could have someone read that for us.
Matthew 11:11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Very good, thank you. So we see that mainly we're targeting individuals, faithful ones, because we have to be faithful. Those are the ones we're targeting as part of our discussion. Now, we don't want to forget there's another group that we normally don't think about, but there's another group of men that existed in this time period. Brother Richard?
You're referring to the Nephilim?
Yes, sir.
The hybrid race, the non-authorized race that resulted in the fallen angels uniting with the women.
Yes. We want to make sure that, you know, we don't forget them. You know, God didn't plan for them. They are the results of angels that became like men and desired the daughters and had children, but they were not the ones that were of the line of Adam and Eve, and they aren't the ones that will be part of any resurrection. So we have now pretty well narrowed down to faithful ones in the period after our Lord's death. Now, we see also that there's subgroups of these followers of Christ. We think about this, and how can we subdivide this further, Brother Walter?
I don't know. I'll try to talk about it.
I don't mean, maybe, I hope I'm not disrupting your outline, but one scripture that can settle for us as to who's going to have part in what resurrection is the one in Revelation 20:5, rather 20:6, where he says, "Blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection. On such the second death had no power, and they shall be priests of God and Christ, and they shall reign 1,000 years. So we see that only those who are consecrated, only those who are priests, only those who are the bride of Christ, they are the ones in the first resurrection. Then, of course, that indicates that there are other resurrections.
Yes, very good.
So, what and that's the thing, because that's what we're talking about, the world and about the human world.
They don't have part in the first resurrection because they're not part of this group. That's what I sort of wanted to bring out.
Very good. Yes. As far as the first resurrection, these faithful ones, even though they were faithful, aren't part of the first resurrection. Mankind in general are not part of the first resurrection. Also, one point I want to bring out in here is that there are faithful ones, but there are three groups of faithful ones. You know, it might be a broad term, because there are some who are more than overcomers. There, which are pictured, which I like the picture of the two goats. There are the large goat. There's those who consecrated to follow after the Lord, but didn't make a full consecration, and we classify that group as great company. Very good. And there are also a third group that have consecrated, but also has failed. And how do they fail? Any thoughts? John?
Yes, we have the second death group that fail completely. And actually, I'd bring in the fourth group, and that is earnest nominal Christians that believe that they have made a consecration and live their lives faithfully, but yet it's not a consecration as we know it.
Thank you. So we see within this group here, we have the more than overcomers, the faithful ones, the real faithful ones, the ones that our Lord said, you know, that is a Israelite indeed. Those are the ones that we're trying to address. Those who put the sacrifice on the altar and left it on all the time. As compared to the great company who said, I would do this, but throughout the walk they find it's a little bit more difficult and they take their sacrifice off. And those who at once said, you know, I believe in the Lord, and then deny the ransom, is there another sacrifice available for them? The answer is no. They have made a vow, a consecration, and as a result, having denied that sacrifice that was made once for all, then they have lost out. So what we're dealing now are those that are identified as the real faithful ones, the more than overcomers. Brother Richard?
One way of expressing it in terms of separating the fully faithful to those that are of the great company class is that they lose their anointing, but they don't lose their begettal. Or say, the purpose of the Christ is the anointed. So they lose their crown, but they don't lose their spirit begettal. They don't deny the Lord totally. They just fail to live up fully to their consecration. And the Lord brings about the completion of that sacrifice, in other words, their death, somewhat unwillingly on their part, but they do not actually deny the Lord, which would result in a third group falling into second death.
Yes, thank you. Now there are some scriptures we're going to look at that identify these individuals dealing with a first resurrection. Anyone have some scriptures they'd like to begin with? Here.
Well, to go along with Brother Walker's scripture earlier in Revelation 26, I like Revelation 2:11, which says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And the scripture Walter brought out mentioned that those who have a part in the first resurrection, the second death doesn't have any power over them. So it draws in the overcomer.
Very good, thank you. So we receive this special blessing to those who are part of that first resurrection. How about another scripture? Sister Tony?
Psalms 15:5 states, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And Romans 6:3-5, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection."
John 5:28-29 especially, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment."
Thank you. Some additional scriptures.
Excuse me, I have a frog too. I have several out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I have number 20. "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then 23. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his presence those who belong to Christ." And then also verses, I think it was 51-54. "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the," I think it's "incorruptible, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then we shall come to pass, but then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory."
Thank you. We see some key points coming out of these scriptures. In particular, the last set of scriptures brought out some important things about not only about a first resurrection, but also it gave some kind of a marker in time when this might happen. And what was that point that was brought out in these scriptures?
Well, it did talk about the last trump, but it's almost like there's two different stages of the first, the resurrection, because you've got those that are the sleeping saints that were resurrected after Christ's return, and then you have the saints that are alive at this present time and then die and are instantly resurrected. They still would be part of the first resurrection. And we didn't talk about those.
Jack has a thought also.
Actually, it ties another scripture, and it's the, I appreciated Nancy bringing up, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And tie it with the Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Both scriptures point out that there is a point in time that there is something before it and something after. And it's different. One sleeps, one's changed. So they're all changed, but I just really appreciated the scripture when she brought it up.
Yes, we're starting to see something here in these scriptures, in that during this time period after our Lord's death, there are some who were deemed to be faithful, more than overcomers. But the scriptures point out that it did, well, this appears from the scriptures, is that when they died, they didn't go straight to heaven, did they? But they went and they slept until, as the scriptures point out, our Lord's return. So there are some who, from 33 A.D. to some point in time with our Lord's return, that they were sleeping in the grave. And also the scriptures brought out that appears that all those who were called, the special class, these faithful ones, a bride class, that number wasn't completed with our Lord's return, because the scriptures brought out another point. And what was that point again? Brother Richard?
I have the text that Sister was referring to, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course we understand this not in the sense that the organized religions believe of a rapture, but that these that remain one by one will be changed at the instant of death directly. They will not sleep as those prior.
Yes, I think that's a key point to consider here. I think there are a couple key points. One is that after our Lord's return, there are still faithful ones carrying out their vow of consecration. And so there's some crowns left to be filled. And also what's brought out is that there isn't a rapturing, but as each one has completed their course throughout this time period until some end point, as each one completes their course, unlike those who were faithful and went to the grave, stayed in the grave until our Lord's return, there are some in this time period, as a twinkling of an eye, are immediately changed at the moment of death of their human body and resurrected with the spiritual body to be with the Lord. Okay. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, if Christ's first mission after he returned was to resurrect the sleeping saints, why did it take him 4 years to do so?
That's a good question, and we're going to hold that question for a moment, okay? There are a couple of scriptures I'd like to just bring out here. I'm just checking my notes to make sure that we get them all. One scripture that we haven't covered for consideration is James 1, verses 16 to 18. I'd like to have someone read that for us.
James 1, 1:16-18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created.
Okay, thank you. I think that pretty well identifies these individuals. One last aspect of this question, on the first question, then we'll move on to the second one, is that, you know, we have identified many different groups within this time period. But the question is, why are those that we call the sleeping saints or the saints, why are they unique? Why are they part of this first resurrection as opposed to others? Sister Nancy.
Brother Tom, that verse has already been quoted. In my thought, it's a covenant of sacrifice unto the Lord. The giving up of our human hopes to desire to follow after our Savior, as he was pictured dying at the Jordan when he was immersed by John. So we also give up our life to serve the Lord, to keep our flesh, it's not a literal on the altar sacrifice, it is a figurative sacrifice, and also a literal sacrifice, because there is suffering that is to be involved. It's not what the ministers on television say, that we should have health and wealth. That, if that comes, then it's by the Lord's providence. But we seek to keep a covenant of sacrifice, and it's not just for a day or for a year. It is a commitment unto death.
Sister Tony.
Again, I cited it earlier, but the Romans 6:3, that the requirement is that we have to be planted in the likeness of his death before we can be and appreciate the likeness of his resurrection. And his death was not a damning death. His death was a sacrificial, willing, laying his life upon the altar. And that's a high requirement to follow. And for those who died prior to the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and fulfilled that, planted in the likeness of his death, they are then rewarded with the likeness of his resurrection.
Brother Walter.
Another scripture, Tom, would be in 2 Timothy 1:9, referring to who are the ones that are particularly of the sleeping class. And it says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he had given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. I think that we see that there has to be a calling, and the group is called, and these, if they're faithful, will be members of the sleeping saint group.
Yes, the reward for those is such a great reward. Just like our Lord, he was the first fruit. And his reward was very great. As a matter of fact, you know, he wasn't raised just as an angel, as a position he had before, but he was raised with life immortal. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that those will be raised in like manner. But to have life immortal must mean that those who are part of that group must have given their all faithfully and strive to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary, unlike other groups who failed in their covenant to fully complete that. So with that, I'd like to move on to our second question, and we're doing pretty good. The second question now starts dealing with having identified this group is to understand when were these sleeping saints raised? What's the time frame of that? And one of our scriptures that we read earlier identified a milestone in that time frame. In an hour and a half, we don't have time to completely spell out the proof of that milestone, but what was that milestone that began this whole process of restitution, which is associated with the sleeping saint?
End of the Gentile times, the return of the Lord.
The return of our Lord is an important point in time frame here. Some additional thoughts. Why was it important to have the return of our Lord
to be a key
beginning point for this restitution of the sleeping saints?
Well, I think some of the brethren brought out earlier that different scriptures implied when the Lord returned, he would resurrect the church to be with him. And I was thinking about Sister Gresham's question, and I don't know if this entirely answers it or not, but I think most of us recognize the Lord's return is 1874, but we think of the sleeping saints being resurrected in 1878, and I was seeing in reprint 2982, I thought Brother Russell was bringing out that one of the reasons of it being in 1878 is paralleling it with Jesus' resurrection, and from past studies seeing that when he was riding into Jerusalem as king right before his death and then later his resurrection, the parallel date from studies has been 1878, so the resurrection kind of being in that same time period, kind of where we get the 1878 date from.
Our Lord gave us an important clue here that the disciples didn't quite maybe fully understand. But he gave this in a parable. Let's turn to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke, the 19th chapter. I'd like to have someone read verses 11 through 15 for us. Who would like to do that? Luke 19, verses 11 through 15.
And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading.
Hey, in this parable, we see an important point the Lord is trying to convey to us, which supports the whole premise of what we're trying to consider on Philippians chapter. What is this point that our Lord is trying to convey?
Well, we have the picture of a young nobleman going away to a far country and then his return. So he went away, but he came back. And in that interim, the people could do pretty much what they wanted to do because he was not over them, although there was someone who was supposed to look after them. But upon his return, his influence and his power would be exerted over the people.
Sister Karen, right next.
The scripture I was looking wasn't the Luke 19 scripture. The scripture I was looking at was the Matthew 24, and I won't read the whole thing, but basically, again, the same procedure. Tells them these are the talents. To each of them, he goes on a journey, he returns, and then there's an accounting. So there's actually two accounts in the scriptures. It's a little different.
Yes. Brother Walter.
I think that this is something that fits into your timeline, because this is something that Jesus noticed, that they were expecting the kingdom to appear rather quickly on the scene. And so for them to realize that it wasn't going to appear in the on the scene, he gave this parable.
I think that's an important point, and I think many of our Christian friends have misunderstood that point in this parable, that the Lord told his disciples that he's going to go away. He's going to go away for a period of time, but that he will return. And in his returning, he's going to hold his servants accountable for their actions. And so that gives us an understanding that during this period of time, nothing is really happening other than the servants are carrying out the Lord's will of being faithful for whatever talents they have been given, whatever activities they've been in charge to do. Okay. Now, Sister Gretchen had a question in that there appears that our Lord returned in 1874, but it took him about 4 years before the saints were raised. Well, that seems, you know, to me, if I'm here, why not start going right now? Why was there a delay? Let's address the question. Some thoughts on why there was a delay.
Well, I've noticed that on your board you have been writing down all the scriptures that everybody's been giving to you, except what you just did with 1878. Sister Chanel gave us a reprint article, but she didn't give us a scripture, and I am wondering if it is fair to say that the concept of a delay, which you said, why was there a delay, but you haven't given us a scripture that says there is a delay, because if we are going to look at the scriptures that have all been quoted, I don't catch, or maybe I'm missing it, but I don't catch in those scriptures that there's a delay. So it seems to me that if we're going to be consistent in what we're doing here, we kind of like need a scripture that says there's a delay before we ask the question, why is there a delay?
And that's a very good point. So let's consider that, because to validate Brother Michael's question is that, you know, the scriptures that we read, it almost appears that at the moment of his return, that those who were faithful in the grave would be raised immediately. But we're making the assumption at the moment, at least, that there is a delay. So let's, well, Brother Walter had his hand up first, so let's address his thoughts.
I would agree with Michael said, why the delay? And the reason that I don't think there was a delay is because of 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where it says there that, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So I feel that when he returned in 1874, probably shortly thereafter, that the sleeping saints occurred. But you know what, brethren, it doesn't make a difference. We're in 2004, whether it's 1874 or 1878. They're raised.
Some additional thoughts. Sister Tony.
At the risk of being, I'm not sure what, I did a little math in the last couple minutes. If there is a delay of 4 years, based on the scripture of a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, he waited 5 minutes to resurrect the saints.
Okay, so we, relative to the Lord's Day, it was a rather quick time. Relative to our day, it seems like a long period of time. Is there some other thoughts here? Yes.
I wasn't familiar with the Thessalonians scripture that was just brought out. So that points out a lot. But I guess my thought was, the Lord might have had a certain order of business when he did return, and I didn't know if that might fall into this category, such as Matthew 24:45, where he's talking about, in my mind, the pastor, but when he returns, that's what's going on. We're finding meat in due season, the faithful and wise servant, but I don't know, maybe that there might have been an order of business, possibly.
I saw another hand over here. Brother John?
Yes, but I don't think there is a scripture in the Bible that points or that states 1878 as a date. I think that was is based on the parallels that Brother Russell brought out, and it seems a reasonable assumption, but I don't think it's strictly scriptural directly.
The Furladewskis are attending online, and they typed in one of them, Margaret. My favorite scripture for 1878 is Romans 11:15. 1878 was life from the dead in Zionism for natural Israel, and life from the dead for the sleeping saints. Revelation 14:6 and 13 support 1878, but based on the parallels, so indirectly. And then that Romans 11:15 says, for if the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Thank you. I think that was pretty well Brother Russell's thought too, is that, you know, there's not a hard concrete date, scripture to support that date, but the parallels give us a great clue in that. And if you look at this time frame from 29 AD to 1874 AD, that's how many years? 1845? Yes, 1845. And if you look at the time frame from here to here, 1845, and we know that in this year he rode in to Jerusalem to receive what? He was recognized as what?
What I was trying to express it was just before his death, he said he wept for them as he would have gathered them as hen gathers her chicks. But their house was left to them desolate. That was the beginning of their disfavor, and the parallel of the disfavor is what this text that Paul has here in Romans is speaking to. If the casting away of them be, they're being cast off, their house being left desolate, for the reconciling, what would be the receiving? Coming back to favor. Her favor began again in 1874, but life from the dead, the beginning of the first resurrection.
Yes, thank you. Any additional thoughts?
Yes. Going to the parable that you had mentioned in Luke 19, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. When he immediately returned, the reward wasn't immediate. It seemed like they were called and evaluated. So there might be a time period involved before the consummation. This is a thought.
In reprint article 3982, there was a sentence in there that I enjoyed. It said, it would seem eminently proper that the king should immediately, on taking office as king, liberate from the prison house of death his faithful followers for whom crowns of righteousness had been set aside.
Okay.
Could you repeat the...
In reprint, article 3982, Brother Russell states, it would seem eminently proper that the king should immediately on taking office as king liberate from the prison house of death his faithful followers for whom crowns of righteousness had been set aside.
Then the question arises, did he take office in 1874 or in 1878 when he had someone to take office over?
A good question that may help answer part of this. And again, we have to rely on the parallels to give us some direction on it.
Well, I don't know if he necessarily had to have anyone to take office over the city. Wouldn't it be he inherited the earth and the kingdom and the setting up of it? Doesn't necessarily have to have,
Again, I think that it was when he was hailed King of the Jews, 4 to 5 days before his death, and so it would seem that too would fit then parallel with 78.
Mr. Tony, you still have a comment? Sure. No. I think we'll take your comment.
Couple things. One, when he resurrected, he was king. Number two, the parable of the nobleman. tells you he went to a far country. He received a kingship. He didn't have to, as Brandon mentioned. David, we have the example in the Old Testament. David was anointed by Samuel as king long before he took over as king. So there is precedent for that thought.
Up here we have another comment.
First of all, the religious people wanted to correct their scripture from Revelation 14:6 to Revelation 14:8, and they apologized about that. And then Brother Jerry and Sister Sharon Leslie, one of them had a thought. I like the thought that our Lord has an order of business where some things occur before others. All matters did not occur at the moment of his return, namely Israel's eyes opened until times, etc. But he did surprise Satan's household and began to select the wise and faithful servant and prepare the sanctuary class for present truth.
We have a comment over here.
I've always appreciated
the fact that since our Lord said, He said, I have come down to do the will of Him that sent me, Heavenly Father's will, and in His ministry here on earth. And it's been a pleasant thought to me, at least, that He who had been the obedient Son and done the will of the Father and went about doing good, healing all manner of disease and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and as an obedient son, that he also would, when he was raised to the right hand of the Father on high and now a divine being, that the Heavenly Father put all that in his he who had been faithful to provide the ransom corresponding price and died for the people, that he also would have the great privilege of giving life to the people. And it just seems like that's the way the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus and his Lord has worked.
The chapter in Revelation that was suggested by the Ferlajewskis, the 14th chapter, also contains a verse of scripture that is pertinent, and that's the 15th, along with Sister Tony's comment about the fact that he's a king. I think he absolutely is a king, and I really would find it very, very hard to defend his returning, but he's not a king, but 3.5 years later he is. In the 15th verse of Revelation 14, it says, another angel came out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Now, it was the 14th verse where the one like unto the Son of Man comes and on his head is a golden crown. To me, that is a symbol of kingship. You don't. If you came back and you didn't have a golden crown and then you got it, then I could understand the thought. But he returns and he's doing harvest work. He has the sickle in his hand and he thrusts it in. So I would say that most of us would date the beginning of the harvest from 1874. It is certainly clear that, listening to the comments in this room, there are some that believe that there was a delay because of words that Brother Russell wrote, but that there are no specific scriptures that say that. But as Brother Walter has pointed out, whether one wants to believe there's a delay or that one wants to not believe there's a delay, we have gone a number of years since that point, and you know what we are looking at is the reality. The sleeping saints have been raised.
Thank you. We have a lot of good discussion here, and I think the point we'll probably have to leave at and move on, otherwise we're going to run out of time, is that the raising of the sleeping saints could not occur until after our Lord's return. That is a given. You know, he said so in his own words. The point of the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that we've had various discussions here of just when that began, and the parallels if you look at the parallels, our Lord came in 29 A.D. as a priest and king, but he was not really recognized by his nation until 33 to be that king. And then with that thought, you come up with 1878 with the 1845 years. But we'll have to end that point. We probably don't have enough time to consider this point anymore. But the important point is to consider that what Paul was trying to address was the raising of the sleeping saints and when that would occur. So with that, we'll have to end and move on to our final question, our key question. Deals with Philippians, the first chapter, verse 23. And what I'd like to do is to have the scripture read. Out of several different translations. We'll begin with, does anyone have a King James? Brother Brandon?
For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Okay. How about a Revised Standard? Does anyone have a Revised Standard or this Nancy Mahajic?
I'm sorry, I have to find it here. 123. I'm sorry. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, but that word isn't really depart, it's return, and be with Christ, for that is far better.
Any other versions? The last I want to read is the Diaglot, so. Oh, I'm going to hold off then. New American Standard?
But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far.
Now let's read the dialogue. Sister Vera.
I am indeed hard-pressed by two things. I have an earnest desire for the returning and being with Christ, since it is very much to be preferred.
Okay. On this, we've read quite a few different translations, and majority of those had the same common word, depart. The Diaglot had return. So that appears to be an important word to consider. Either one translation is off or the others are off. And to try to understand this point, of which is right, what is Paul really trying to say? I would like to read some more verses of Philippians just to get a better understanding of what he's trying to say. I'll ask Sister Nancy Mahajic if you read for us in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 19 through 26. I know you have a dialogue too.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, please.
I'm sorry, I have a frog in my throat. Excuse me. Philippians 1:19-26 in the dialogue. And I know that this will result in my deliverance through your entreaty and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all confidence, as at all times, also now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Therefore, for me to live is for Christ, and to die, gain. But if to live in the flesh, this is to me a fruit of labor, and what should I choose? What I should choose, I do not exactly know. I am indeed hard-pressed by the two things. I have an earnest desire for the returning
and being with Christ, since it is very much to be preferred, but to remain in the flesh is more requisite on your account. And fully believing this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your boasting may abound by Christ Jesus in me through my presence with you again.
It appears that Paul's got this conflict between two things. What are these two things that he's trying to resolve in his mind?
Yes, we actually were studying this scriptures in our class, and I think that's probably how it got into this study. But for me, if you got to read it in the context, and the context is saying that, you know, it's either life or death, and what's the best in both of them, and both are good for him, but he realizes in verse 24 that he needs to live longer to help the brethren. But in verse 23, he's talking about only one thing, the death. And he's not talking about two things as the translator were thinking, that he's thinking about the departure or his death, but rather he's talking about the return of the Christ and just being with him. So only one thing there, and not two in verse 23.
Thoughts?
I think that in this, it is that he thought that it was far better either living under, it was far better than living under the present conditions too, but he knew that he would be dying and sleeping and waiting for the kingdom.
Yeah. Additional thoughts. To understand what Paul's trying to say is we have to try to understand, you know, he's got this struggle. He's trying to understand what the struggle is.
I kind of take my key from the tail end of the 20th verse. He says, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be growing spiritually this side of the veil, or whether it be the full resurrection and all the powers of the divine being on the other side of the veil." It says it's much to be preferred to have my trial over with. And we have that experience from time to time, don't we? We realize, boy, I would sure like to be on the other side. The Lord sees we have an opportunity to grow some more before we're ready for that. And then, of course, in Paul's case, it was to serve the brethren. He realized his office and responsibility as an apostle.
To kind of go along with what the last couple of brethren said was that he's the messenger to the Gentiles, and to complete the work that he was to do here, or to be with the Lord, to be dead with Christ. Those are the two things which are equally important, but to be dead with Christ is all of our goal, and I'm sure that was his main.
Yes, I appreciate you coming, John.
Yeah, I think it was. There's no doubt that Paul knew that it would be a time period before his resurrection. He was taught of our Lord and was taken into the third heaven and seen visions of the future. So he knew what the future would bring, and I'm sure he knew that he would not be with the Lord immediately.
I can't think of the scripture, but the friends may know that, where Paul, and I thought it was in Philippians, but I couldn't find it, where he says speaking about a crown being laid up for him. So in other words, if he felt that as soon as he died, he would be with Jesus, he wouldn't say that there was a crown laid up for him. That terminology to me indicates that there's a period of time before he knew he would receive it.
I think the scripture it was referred to is 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them who also love his appearing.
Thank you. So just kind of summarize here this important point here. Realizing that Paul, as mentioned, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And you know, he had a great work. He spent a great amount of his time establishing classes. He was traveling to classes once, twice, to make sure that those classes were well established and dealing with issues. And now he's in prison writing to the Philippians, and he realizes that there's still a great struggle out there. So part of him says, I need to be alive to help those classes. The other part says, you know, I've been suffering quite a bit, physically, as well as emotionally drained, and he would like just to be in rest until the Lord's return. So, you know, here's a big struggle, but he says, that's not my decision. That's the Lord's decision. I'll take whatever he wishes. But what he's really looking for is not an answer to those two questions, but really he's asking about this, which one translator says, for him to die and depart, and another translator says, about him dying and the Lord return. Now this word, depart, as it's translated in many of the scriptures, in the word return, has, the Greek word is analysia. I said that right? And any thoughts on what this word means? Because this apparently is a very key word in trying to understand what Paul is saying. Yes?
Well, I think Luke 12:36 uses the same word, and that scripture reads, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." And that's Strong's number 360, and the other one is the same. And so there, the translators thought it was proper to use return, so it can obviously be used that way. And Strong's does have, he has the part in there, but he also has return under literally or figuratively.
This comment is somewhat speculative, so it's not, but it just a thought comes to mind that Paul, being in prison, was, so to speak, deactivated. And perhaps his thought is, you know, I'm doing little or nothing now, writing letters, of course, but there's little I can do. I'd rather either be in the grave and wait for the opportunity to have the full powers and do, or return to the service I was performing among the Gentiles. But I'm in this quandary of which I can't do either. It may be less than a choice, it's just I have no choice, and it seems like I'm unable to do it. We've heard so many of our brethren, as they get older and more feeble, and they feel like they're just a burden to the brethren. They can't do anything, and so forth. And maybe Paul was in that kind of a situation. He was just kind of involuntarily deactivated, and he'd like to either go home to be with the Lord, resting and sleep until, or be able to get back active and help the brethren.
Thank you. Let's just kind of move along here on this important point, because if Paul is saying that he wants to die and depart and be with the Lord, then the time frame of his departure would be what? In that time frame? If Paul wanted to die and depart from earth to be with the Lord, he would almost translate that to mean that he wanted to die immediately and be with the Lord immediately. But if you look at the word return, does it give the same thought? And that's what we're trying to understand here. Is that word analusia means to loosen again. Anna means again. And loosen, like being untied, being set free, returning. So this Paul trying to say, I want to depart again to be with the Lord. Because has Paul ever been with the Lord? No. So that trying to make sense of that doesn't make sense, does it? So Paul's not saying, I want to depart again, I want to be loosened from earth and be with the Lord again, because he's never had that opportunity. But he's saying, I want to return. I want, the Lord, as we mentioned, the Lord went away, and he's going to return. And in his return, that is what Paul is trying to identify, that time frame, is that when the Lord returns, then whatever decision is made here, whether he stays on earth and continues the service for a little bit longer, or the Lord permits him to go to the grave and rest in the grave until the Lord returns, that is immaterial. As the more important thing is, he is saying, I desire for that date when the Lord will return. And all this work that I've been doing, whether in the flesh or resting in the grave until his return, all that is going to be complete. Some thoughts?
I was just thinking of
there is, I don't think there's going to be much difference between the sleeping saints. It's like they say that their last thought will be their first thought. It's just going to be like a second, because there's no time period in death. And the saints that are changed like this, it's going to be almost like the same thing. Because there is no, a person that's been dead for a million years, they don't know that. I mean, because there's no timetable in death. So I think that when Paul falls asleep in death, he'll be awakened, and the resurrection will be just like that. So he'll be with Christ instantly. Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
Yeah, I think I should say my name first. I don't wear a name tag yet. It's probably going to be soon done. But my name is Levy. Just like Paul, I also feel now torn between the two thoughts. And one of them is, I wonder if the Apostle Paul knew about time chronology as we understand it now, because there are some texts, for instance, in Thessalonians, where he said, he admonishes that comes, we which are alive will be caught and with the Lord. So in one instance, it appears to me that he thinks that the return was very close to this to his time. Plus, there are other scriptures that, for instance, when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, regarding the marriage, he said, well, basically, I'm not quoting exactly, but he said, the return of the Lord is so close, it's you know, there's no point in doing that. And I mean, there are so many scriptures that tend to say that Paul thought that the return was very close to his days. So what we're saying that, you know, it's going to be a time, but I'm wondering, did he know about the time chronology as we know nowadays?
That's a good point, and maybe we touch upon that briefly. I got one more question I'd like to kind of to look at, but you know, what was really Paul's understanding? I guess that's the question, is what was Paul's understanding about this delay, you know, relative to what Sister Gretchen said, you know, it's like an instant, you know, because you know nothing in the grave until the moment you're resurrected. So relative to that, it's an instant. But to relative to mankind's existence, it appears to be a long time. Brother Richard.
I don't think that Paul understood the chronology, the 1845-year parallels and so forth, but he did have visions and he did understand that there was intervening activities. And one in particular we'll mention, I think it's in Thessalonians, that the man of sin must first rise and, you know, and so forth. But it implied quite a lengthy time.
I think that's a very good point. If Paul knew that many things had to happen before the Lord would return, and the man of sin was a very crucial time frame that must be carried out in the studying about the man of sin, we know that it wasn't in a day or just a short period of time. It was a long period of time. Now, we're almost up. And I would like to just have some thoughts on how Satan may use the mistranslation of depart to his benefit on our understanding about the time frame of the raising of the sleeping saints. How might Satan misuse that word?
Well, the answer is in the notes of NIV Bible that I have, and it says, depart and be with Christ, remain in the body. Either alternative was a good one. While mysteries remain, this passage clearly teaches that when believers die, they are with Christ, apart from the body. So that's what the nominal Christians got out of it, and through Satan's lie, and it's of course because they were starting from the point where, you know, you don't die. There is no death, no time where nothing exists for you. So, considering that. What we know, that death is a sleep or a time where there is no knowledge, nothing exists for ourselves as humans, then even if it's translated depart, there is no reason to understand this scripture that he was going to be immediately after his death with Christ, because it was only not time-wise, but he was going to be personally immediately after his death with Christ, because that period of time, even if it was 2,000 years, it really didn't mean anything for him. It was non-existent. So immediately after he died, the next moment he knew is in the kingdom with Christ. Or, well, at this time he is with Christ, I do believe.
Some additional thoughts.
In the marriage arrangement, God's arrangement, the bride, and I think Revelation helps you somewhat on that, in the marriage of the Lamb, one, even though it was under the altar. And I think it's the sixth chapter, and it says, you just wait until your brethren have finished their course and so forth. Then you get over to the 19th chapter, and the marriage, in God's arrangement, there are no children before the marriage. And so that kind of Lord makes that very plain, and then it would be right.
Thank you.
What?
Yes, I appreciate the thoughts. The adversary, his first wife says what? Surely you won't die. And this thought can and has been used that immediately from the time of our Lord's death, anyone who went to the grave didn't really stay in the grave. They were raised immediately to heaven, and that's a thought that many of our Christian friends strongly believe in. They don't believe or understand the scriptures talk about that those who die must go to the grave, and only those who are faithful were raised first, and then afterwards, after the completion of the bride, there will be a raising of others, first fruits and second fruits.
And of course, we realize that Paul didn't say that those that remain wouldn't sleep or wouldn't die. He just said they wouldn't sleep. The flesh must die, otherwise the merit cannot be released for Adam. So it's only they don't sleep, but they do die.
Yeah. Very good. Well, hopefully this study has been beneficial for you. I gained a few points, and hopefully you gained something out of the study. We could probably spend another hour and a half, but I think you probably want to have some lunch, so we'll have to conclude. Let's rise, and I'll ask Brother Frank Nemish if he'll close this study with a word of prayer.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be the most holy and precious name. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being able to gather with those of like precious faith. We thank you for the ghetto of thy Holy Spirit, and may it continue to have its sanctifying effect upon our hearts and our minds. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the hope that thou hast instilled into our hearts that we might be able to, if faithful, be a part of the great work and be associated with our head, thy Son, in dispensing of the many blessings that thou hast in store for the whole world of mankind. And so we pray that we might walk closely in footsteps of thy Master, our Master, and so that we may be able to fulfill fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. And so the Heavenly Father, we ask that thou would continue to be with us in our fellowship together during this period of time of rejoicing in thee. So we not only thank you for the hope that we have, but we thank you for the hope that thou hast for the whole world of mankind. And so the Heavenly Father, we pray that we would continue to be close in thought, in word, and in prayer for the great things that we have at thy hand. So we commit all into thy care and keeping, giving you thanks once again in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Be in the Vista room, so please go